Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes, he will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading of today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, which can be found on page 1177. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is the word of the Lord.
We've got a guest preacher today, and we've already heard that in this world everything is transient, and in this church especially everything comes and goes, people come and go. You were a regular once, but
once upon a time.
There are probably quite a few people who've never met you and wonder who's this chap who's coming to preach to us. We wanted to ask you three questions so that we can get to know you at least a little. I understand.
You might ask a fourth, like, what's your name?
Oh, this is Stephen. I'm even answering it myself. So I understand you were here from 1999 to 2003. If you had to sum up your experience in one statement, how would you finish the following sentence? In Leipzig, I...
met my wife, made my best friends, and was greatly met by the Lord. From a place of weakness came through to a place of greater strength.
Wow. I don't know if the last year was quite as impressive for you and as formative.
Nope.
Can you mention one event that has made a difference for you over the past 12 months?
The one event, I guess, that has made not so much a difference to me just yet, but it's made more of a difference to my wife, is the fact that she's pregnant.
Oh, okay.
You're all supposed to go, yay! Thank you, that's more like it.
I wanted to ask whether there's anything you're expecting for the next year, but there goes my pun.
No, hold on. Hold on. You told me we were going to ask these three questions,
okay.
So I don't worry, I've got an answer.
So, what are the major events for 2007?
Well, apart from the obvious one, the most important thing coming up in 2007 is on the 12th of February, to the 14th, actually, when I'll be going to a selection conference for Anglican ministry. In other words, three people I've never met before will spend 3 days interviewing me, trying to figure out if I should do what I'm about to do for the rest of my working life. And if at the end of the sermon you think that they should say no, then pray in line with that. And if they should say yes, then do please join my wife and I in praying that they will give me the yes.
Thank you. Those are exciting times for you.
Yes.
Why don't we just pray for you before you start? Lord, please put your words in Stephen's mouth and open our ears that we can receive them. Amen.
Yes, exciting times. But there's nothing more exciting than coming to God's word again and again. And I guess one of the most exciting times in a Christian's life, I don't know about you, but certainly for me, was when I got baptized many, many years ago. And I was reminded of that just this year because I finally got confirmed. One of the things you have to do before you become an Anglican minister is get confirmed. So I got around to doing that. If you're not a Catholic or a Lutheran or an Anglican, you're right now asking what's confirmation. Don't worry about it. Okay. But as the Church of England, we have a very wonderful thing that happens after the baptism. And what happens is the entire congregation looks at the person who's just got baptized and they say this: fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. It's a charge that the church gives to everyone who's become a Christian and has been baptized then in the Anglican tradition, a charge to be involved in conflict, a charge to be a soldier. It's a charge to wage spiritual war. War against the sin that is within. War against the godless world that brings so many pressures on us to turn away from God. And war also, ultimately, against Satan, the evil one himself. Now, all of us are involved in this battle, whether we like it, whether we want to be, whether we realize it or we don't. whether we like it or not. But there seems to me to be two kinds of Christians. There are those who just wish it didn't happen and wish it away and wish it wasn't part of life. And then this other group of Christians who get really excited about it. And it's interesting that in the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 17, you meet these two groups in a way. Firstly, there's the Israelite soldiers, scared stiff of the Philistines, wanting off the battlefield because they see the mighty Goliath. And then there's David. David, who with just faith and a slingshot slays the giant. And there's Christians who realise that they're like the Israelites, scared stiff. And there's Christians who want to be David, with their slingshot and faith slaying mighty dragons of the devil. Well, I don't know about you, but I know which side I'm on. I'm on this side. You see, if that really was spiritual warfare, me against the devil, me against my sin, me against the world, then I'd give up. I wouldn't have a hope. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the chapter we'll be looking at a little bit later, we read that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against people. Maybe I could manage that. But against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If that's the enemy, then surely I'm right to be scared. But the good news of the Bible is that I am like the Israelite army. The enemy was big and tough, and I was right to be scared. But I say was. Because David has come and has beaten Goliath. Victory has been won. The power of the enemy has been broken. Yes, just as back in Israel's day, the Philistines caused Israel problems, there are still battles to fight. But the decisive spiritual battle has been fought. And it's now just time for mopping up operations. I want us to look at the spiritual battle then tonight. And I want us to begin thinking about this, that our David is Jesus. I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament reading that we had, Isaiah 59, on page 746 in the church Bibles. Page 746, Isaiah 59. And we're in the very last section of Isaiah 59. Well, I'm going to start reading from middle of verse 15. And this will help us understand how Jesus is our David. Isaiah 59:15, in the middle of the verse. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The God we meet here is God ready for battle. Righteousness his breastplate, salvation his helmet. This is spiritual warfare. But it's not about us. It's about God Almighty in coming in glory to fight for his people, as a greater David come to fight our Goliaths. Well, what is it that he has come to do? What war is it that God wages on our behalf? Well, there are three great victories that God wins here. And the first is in verse 18, and it is over his enemies. Verse 18, according to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. God will assert his right to rule, and will punish all those who challenge it. Chief among those enemies is, of course, Satan. No one challenges the rule of God like Satan does. He must be finally defeated and judged. But if anyone will not come under God's rule, that person must reckon with that vengeance. It may not be in 2007, but one day God will finish this victory spoken of in this verse. And every force and person who has not accepted his rule, he will vanquish. But praise God, that is not all. Two more victories. Here's the first. It's in verse 19. You see, part of the problem is that Satan has blinded people around the world to who God is and what he is like. And so in verse 19, we see God at war against ignorance concerning himself. And so when he comes from the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. They will know who he is. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. God will make himself known. Around the world, from the rising of the sun over to the west, people will revere him, know him as he truly is. But this victory is not won by force of arms. And if you just turn over the page to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, we'll see how God gets involved in this fight. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. God sends one who will fight the ignorance concerning himself, speak about what he has to say. What does he do? He preaches. You see, God fights his spiritual battles by sending one who will preach. And when Jesus first appears in Luke's gospel, preaching, he turns to this passage in Isaiah 61. And for those of you taking notes, you'll find that in Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 to 21. He turns to this passage because this passage is about Jesus. His coming to explain the truth about God and the good news that God has for us. And so as he goes around doing that, it's no wonder that we see in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus tells us that Satan has fallen from heaven like lightning. Satan's power has been broken because Jesus has come. Jesus is preaching the truth about God, explaining God's message to people. And that is the decisive spiritual battle of verse 19. God has made himself known. But what kind of God is he? What is the content of this freedom for captives, this good news for the poor? Isaiah 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Here's the victory Jesus proclaims, that he may bear the title Redeemer. You see, why we have to ask the question, what is it that God is fighting? Why has he come as a warrior here in chapter 59? Well, he's fighting because of verse 2. Verse 2 of Isaiah 59. It's almost like a headline for all that stuff that Doris read to us. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, sin has come into the world and has separated us from God. That's what Satan goes around doing. Satan knows that if he can get people to sin, he will separate them from God. Every time a person sins, it's one up for Satan. And sinning, that is, turning away from God's way of living, comes very naturally to us. Satan doesn't really have much of a challenge in getting people to sin. So what is God to do? How is God to deliver his people? Well, he sends Jesus to make himself known as Redeemer. To understand that, let's just turn back three pages in Isaiah to some very famous verses that those of us who've been here for a while really got to treasure through the preaching of Mike Caine. And this is a verse that he turned back to time and again, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, that's Jesus, on the left-hand side of the page, Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, that's Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I wonder if you can see what's going on here. We transgressed. We broke God's law. I broke God's law. But Jesus was pierced for it. We were iniquitous, living lives characterized by a rebellion, a turning against God. But Jesus was crushed for it. We deserved the punishment, the lasting enmity of God, to be on the receiving end of God's spiritual war. But the punishment fell on Jesus for us, so we could have peace with God. You see, Satan's grand strategy has been destroyed. If we sin, it no longer separates us from God. For no longer does God punish us for our sin. He offers full and free pardon to all who turn to him, because Jesus took the punishment for us. As Isaiah carries on in verse 6 here of chapter 53, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All my rebellion against God, all my quietly ignoring God, all my running my life my own way without reference to God is gone. It's been laid on Jesus, and he died for it, and it's been buried with him. That is the good news that Jesus comes to bring. That is the victory of God, the triumph of our David over that Goliath, Satan. God has come, he has acted, and he has, past tense, he has won. Sin can no longer separate us from God, as Jesus has died for sins. And that God has, in Jesus, told us of that victory. Satan can't keep this news from us. Jesus, our David, has defeated Goliath. Like the rest of the Israelite army, we just need to follow through on our king's victory. So what is it we need to do to benefit from this victory? Back in Isaiah 59, end of verse 20. Very simple. Repent of our sins. We need to turn from that lifestyle that Satan draws us into and say no to it. And we turn to God and put ourselves on his side, saying yes to life lived his way. And can I ask you, at the beginning of end of 2006, beginning of 2007, who's going to be calling the shots in 2007? Who's going to be boss? Will you listen to Satan's lie that you can live your own way without consequences? Or will God be king? The Bible speaks of God in Christ as the triumphant king. And I plead with anyone here who doesn't yet know that, check this out. I'm sure that there are people here who will be organizing stuff that can help you check this out. If you don't know this, check this out. Is this true? Is there a God who is the triumphant king and who has taken away your sins? But I guess many of us here, looking around, many of the familiar faces are Christian faces. And so I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, which is our main focus for finding comfort in this picture of spiritual warfare. So it can be quite an unsettling picture, can't it? Even if we know that God has won, what is our place in this battle? And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, fits into the biblical picture of spiritual warfare as an encouragement. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11, 10 to 11. This is on page 1177. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? Because that power has already won the victory, as we've seen. Put on the full armor of God. Why? That armor is tested in battle, tested in victory. After all, did you notice the armor that God was wearing in Isaiah 59, verse 17? I'll read it for you. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Well, what is it we are to put on in Ephesians 6:14? the breastplate of righteousness. What is it we are to take according to Ephesians 6:17? The helmet of salvation. You see, we've been given the power and armour that God used in victory. There is no surer, safer armour that we could wear. I want to look at this armour that God has given us under two headings. In the spiritual battle, remember what you have. And in the spiritual battle, use what you've been given. We should be about down to number one, Matt. Yeah, that'll do. Okay, and firstly, in the spiritual battle, remember what you have. This is verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I'm afraid our translation slightly misses two points here. Firstly, there's no exact mention of the belt of truth in the Greek. What it actually says is that the truth belts the breastplate into place. So we have the breastplate and the truth belts it on. And secondly, the Greek tells us very exactly that these things have been put in place. They are in place. So from the moment a person believes the truth about Jesus Christ, that truth belts righteousness onto them. And from the moment the gospel of peace comes to a person, their feet are fitted with readiness. So what are these two things that every Christian has by virtue of being a Christian? What is this breastplate of righteousness and this readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? Well, we need to remember that Paul is using picture language here. And what Paul is actually talking about is one thing. You see, Paul puts righteousness, that is, being justified, being innocent in God's court, and peace together. They come together in Romans 5:1, for example. I'll read that to you. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace, one thing. We are righteous, that is, justified through faith, and so we have peace with God. To put that in the language of victory, that means because of Jesus' victory over my sin in his death, I have no iniquity. Remember, he died for my sins. The penalty is paid. No charges remain on the charge sheet against me. And if there are no charges on the charge sheet, I am righteous. That is, I am innocent. And if you're a Christian tonight, that is true for you. You are righteous. There is nothing on God's charge sheet against you because Jesus has died, taken your sins away. If Satan brings an accusation against us and we're Christians, God says this: this person is innocent. All their debts are paid. Their record is clean. And if my sins are gone, I have peace with God. We're friends. Not enemies. At the cost of his own son, God has sought peace with me, sought peace with you, and he's won it. And that means it is an unchangeable reality. God has established this peace, this status for his people. He will not change it. That means two things. Like a breastplate, this status of righteousness and peace guards the heart. No matter what Satan throws at a Christian, he cannot kill them. We're safe. Perhaps you're hearing about this area of spiritual warfare for the first time, and you're worried about how to survive. Let me reassure you. From the moment you believed the truth about Christ, that truth buckled the breastplate of righteousness onto you, and Satan cannot kill you. But this righteousness and peace also equips. Verse 15 tells us that our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Our ability or otherwise to serve God does not depend on our gifts or even our lack of them. Our readiness, our usefulness for God depends on his making peace with us. Perhaps you're a Christian here this evening and you're worried that you're not going to be useful to God in 2007. Well, I confidently predict this. For every Christian in this room, God will use you in 2007. God will use you for his purposes because he has readied you by his gospel. So our first point, in the spiritual battle, remember what you have. But secondly, in the spiritual battle, use what you've been given. Having told us what we have, Paul then tells us about some further weaponry in verses 16 to 18. Let me read them. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. In verses 16 and 17, the word take up or take appears just once in the Greek as a command. And it appears once and it means take up one time and never put down. And there's three things that Paul tells us to take up: the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. I'm going to just look at the two here. We've obviously not got all the time in the world. He's just looking at his watch. I'm going to talk about two: the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And then we're going to move on to prayer. Let's begin with the shield of faith. And the word for shield, actually, the Germans among you might understand it. It's Türeos. Can you hear the German word Tür in there? It's as big as a door. So it's pretty effective protection. Faith is one big effective shield. Well, how does it work? Well, faith protects, as it tells us here, against the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let's remind ourselves, we're in spiritual war. This is a battle zone. Well, Satan can't kill us. He can't separate us from God. We've seen that because of Jesus' great victory. But that just makes him mad. And so he starts shooting arrows off at us. And let me be clear, they hit home. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not been hit by Satan's arrows. And if you're surprised to hear this, let's take a closer look at verse 16. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The surprising thing is here that it doesn't tell us the shield stops the arrows. It extinguishes their hellish power to burn us up. Fortunately, we have in the Bible, from Paul himself, an occasion when he wielded the shield of faith. And I think it's worth turning to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And you'll find that on page 1166. So we're turning from page 1177 to page 1166. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. It's on the left-hand side of page 1166. And Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations," he'd received some revelations about God, "to keep me from becoming conceited about because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" What we see here is Paul responding in faith to the difficulty from Satan. And the first thing he does is he prays. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, he writes. You see, prayer is always the first mark of faith. Prayer is the way that faith reaches out to God and actively trusts him to intervene in our lives. That's the first response of faith to difficulty, to Satan's throwing things in our way, shooting off arrows at us. Secondly, we see Paul listen to God's voice. He gets this word that God's grace is sufficient for him, and he accepts it. He doesn't try and explain the situation his own way. He doesn't try to understand his situation outside the framework of God's word. No, he listens to and accepts what Christ says to him. And the word that Paul got then is so often his word to us now in times of trial. When times are hard, God's grace, his undeserved, free, generous favour towards us and the work of his Spirit are sufficient to sustain us. So he prays, he listens to God's word, and then thirdly, Paul accepts that God's ways are best. Faith accepts that God knows what he's doing. Paul would rather not have had this difficulty. But by the end of verse 9 here, he accepts it as a way of Christ revealing his power. So faith turned what was a messenger of Satan, an arrow of Satan, into an opportunity for God. As Paul tells us in verse 7, it kept him from conceit. It matured him. And as verse 9 tells us, it gave Paul a fresh experience of God's power in his life. You see, faith turns flaming arrows into tools of God for maturity. In 2007, Satan will shoot off arrows at us. And some of them will hit. But if we meet them with faith, we will grow as Christians through them. I was here for 4 years in a time when many of the people I know here were put full of arrow holes. That is the reason that they are now mature Christians. Let's move on from the shield of faith to the sword of the Spirit. It's here called the Word of God. And Paul uses this expression to describe the message about righteousness and peace with God that we were talking about earlier. See, the sword of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit of God gets involved in the fight in our age, is when we are explaining the message about Jesus and his victory over sin and Satan, either to our own souls or to other people. And so, I want to particularly focus then on us passing on the message to others. And I want us to realise that evangelism is warfare. When we tell people about Jesus, we're not just telling friends, neighbours and work colleagues a message. You see, have you ever wondered why it's so difficult? Why you find it difficult within? Why I find it difficult within? Why they find it difficult to accept? Well, we're not just speaking a message. We're wielding a sword against Satan. How good it is to know that that sword is wielded in the power of the Spirit, that it is the very sword of the Spirit. He will make sure it wins battles if we pray, which inevitably leads us on to verse 18. There's a change of tone in verse 18 as we meet prayer. You see, verse 17 tells us, take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit once for all, and do not, and just never put them down. It's a one-off action. We do it once, and that's it. We keep them in hand. There's no putting them down, no picking them up again, no fussing around. But then in verse 18, the language about prayer is so different. It's fussy language. It's busy. There's even the Greek word for unsleeping in here. And it says in the English, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, be unsleeping, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Be alert, keep on praying on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and requests. There's no stopping here. It's fussy, busy, unsleeping, active language to describe a prayer life that is equally unsleeping, busy, active, almost fussy. But the language doesn't just express that. It expresses utter dependence on God. You see, to talk about praying in the Spirit is to say that even the act of prayer itself relies on God the Holy Spirit. And to pray with all kinds of prayers and requests is to ask for everything in life, knowing that we are dependent on God for everything we have, and particularly for our faith in evangelism. The words prayers and requests just don't capture the strength of the original words. the words that have a sense of desperately needy people, beggars on the streets, people with nothing, asking for the things they need to live. And I wonder, is that how we feel about the things we pray? That without them, we have no hope. The end is nigh. Do we seek God's provision? I asked myself this question as I was preparing. Do I ask for God's provision of food, shelter, clothing, a job? Or do I just take those for granted? And I didn't like the answer I came up with for myself. What about seeking God's provision of faith and protection in the spiritual battle? What about seeking God's provision of victories and evangelism? All these things need prayer. He's got to be involved in all of them. Or our efforts, however valiant, are futile. That's the nature of prayer in spiritual warfare. I want us to note particularly here that it says we ought to pray for all the saints. I think that is desperately practical and it's really important. Because if you're anything like me, you don't pray all the time. Your prayer life, like my prayer life, is not busy, fussy, active all the time. You see, if we all aimed to pray for all the saints, then on the day I just can't bring myself to pray, one of you will be praying for me, and I'll get through the day. And if we're all trying to pray for all the saints, then on the day you can't bring yourself to pray, maybe I'll be praying for you, and I'll get you through the day. Can I encourage everyone who has the church address list to put it in their Bible and use it as a prayer diary? Maybe take 5 or 6 names a day and pray for those people. Let's pray some really basic prayers for each other. Look at what Paul wanted the Ephesians to pray for him. It's a really astounding prayer. He says, verse 19 and 20, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Think about it. The great apostle wants these Ephesian Christians to pray for him. Who would have thought it? And then just look at what he actually wants them to pray for. That he would have words to say, and that he would be bold. Didn't that come naturally to the great apostle? Having words to say, being bold? No, it didn't. Even the great apostle needed really basic prayers prayed for him. And how much more true is that for each of us? Wondering what to pray for people? Really basic things? They keep going in the Christian life? So, in the spiritual battle, let's make use of all we've been given. We've been given faith and the sword of the Spirit. We've been given prayer to keep asking God to strengthen that faith and to wield that sword well. We've been given the helmet of salvation to complete our protection. Let's make regular use of them. Let us be regular in prayer, regular in looking for opportunities to share the message. And let us exercise faith as Satan throws challenges at us. Yes, the battle is on. There is a great spiritual war raging. But in its midst, we do not despair. We are, in the words of the Anglican baptismal service, confident that we will continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of our lives. Why? Because Christ is our David. He has won the decisive victory over Satan, taking away our sin at the cross and rescuing us from Satan's kingdom by telling us the good news about himself. Because Christ has given us righteousness and peace. Our status before God is as innocent people and as his friends. And because Christ has granted us fine weapons to fight with, faith and the gospel, to be wielded in prayer, let us not fear. Let us not fear. But let us resist Satan and tell the world about this glorious victory of our great King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my heart races to think of your glorious victory and to just think of all that you have done for us, all that you have given us. Thank you for the security, the comfort, the assurance that it is to know that the very armour of God, worn in victory, the righteousness that you have, the salvation you have won, you have given these to us. We are secure in being righteous before you, innocent in your court, your friends. And you've given us everything we need, not just to survive, but to grow. Every time Satan fires off an arrow, to mature. Oh, it's an amazing thing what you have done for us in Christ. And we bow the knee and say, this is a great God. And as we face the challenges of 2007, as we look at all the different things that will come up against us, we thank you that for these, we have Jesus, our great King and Saviour. And it's in his name we give you thanks and praise, and in which we pray. Amen.